As we read together, our scripture passage is James 2, 14 to 26, and also the Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, a nominal Christian is the type of person who is a Christian in name only. That's what nominal means, in name only. And it has been a chronic challenge for the church to deal with nominal Christianity. After Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire during the 4th century, Christians became not only free to worship out in the open without fear of persecution, able to keep their jobs, their homes, and their lives, it also, sadly, became fashionable to be a Christian. It was the new thing, the popular thing. So now if you wanted to get a promotion or a high-ranking government job, the best thing for you to do was to join a local church and be baptized. It looked great on the resume. Well, you can probably guess what the consequences of that nominalism were. Worship became ritualized and formal. Going through the motions was more important than being focused on the preaching of the gospel. You can actually trace it. You can say that that was really the beginning of the decline of the worship, the quality of the worship in the Christian church, when it all became about the rituals and the formal and the vestments and the candles and the mass, and how the form that you went through was more important than the substance. Which, of course, were issues that had to be dealt with during the Reformation. You can trace that ritualization, that formalization of Christian worship, all the way back to that age in the 4th century. Another thing that was happening was people were living one way in public, because that's what you were supposed to do as a Christian. And then they were living a completely different lifestyle among their friends. And so there was a lot of hypocrisy. And you can imagine how difficult it was for local elders to discipline a member of their church who was a high-ranking government official who had the ear of the emperor. There was a lot of intimidation there, a lot of consequences. Even finances were an issue. And so it was difficult to be faithful. So in order to try to deal with nominal Christians, sometimes churches went to the opposite extreme. And they set their expectations and their standards so high that the group that the church was willing to recognize as actual Christians got smaller and smaller until only a very few people who measured up were left. There were things like expectations about how often you were expected to pray and the type of words that you should be using in your prayers, how much of your income you should be giving to the church. More common was that your story that you had to be able to tell about how you were converted miraculously by the Holy Spirit had to become more and more dramatic in order to be convincing. Eventually, it became an impossibly high standard to meet, even for those who were genuine Christian believers but still needed more sanctification. There was always more that they had to try to measure up to. Some of the more extreme versions of pietism went too far that way. But it wasn't just those who pushed it to the extremes that struggled with combating nominal Christianity. We struggle with this. In very simple ways sometimes. We get tempted to think when we hear someone pray, we think, well, that wasn't all that spiritual. They just prayed about work and about the food that's on the table and then they said amen. Or you notice that maybe they don't pray as often as you think they should. And now it sounds like they're not getting enough practice. Just listen to them. Their prayers aren't as intense as we would expect someone who's a Christian like that. Or they're not as long, or they're not as eloquent as we think they should be. But I ask you this, is a child's prayer less effective because it is simpler? If it comes from the heart that loves Jesus, that kind of prayer is always effective, whether it's eloquent or simple. Because that's really what it comes down to as Christians. It's not the formalism. It's not the high standards. It's not about making sure let's get all of our doctrine right and then we go home. I'm not here to give you a lecture about justification and faith and good works and then you can go home saying, well, the minister, at least he was doctrinally faithful today. Well, yes, I must be. But that's not ultimately what I'm here for. Having right doctrine is not the end in itself. Neither am I here to have some sort of sensational response come out of you. That I'm here to play on your emotions to make sure that you feel the way a Christian is supposed to. It comes down to simply this. What is faith in Christ for? To believe in Jesus is not to ask Him, well, I believe in You, but leave me alone. It's not to say, Lord, I'll paint this veneer over top of my life so that You're happy, and yet because I still know it's in my heart and I can stay that way, now I'm happy too. We are here so that the work that Christ has begun in us by His Holy Spirit is a work that continues to develop within us. And we pray that He would graciously work for the rest of our earthly lives. Now let me be very clear at the very beginning. We are justified by faith alone. That is the only ground of our righteousness. It is not in any way by our works that we have a right relationship with God. Do you realize that God's gift of salvation is not only justification by faith alone, but there are so many more blessings that come with it? The gospel is even more wonderful news than that. That's why this afternoon we look at how the faith that justifies is never alone. We'll look at that in three parts. First, faith that lives. Second, faith that works. And third, faith that proclaims. The faith that justifies is never alone. Now, our scripture passage this afternoon from James chapter 2 has a disappointing reputation, and it's not even deserved. Even Martin Luther in the 1500s struggled with this passage, especially the language of verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And if you know Martin Luther, you can understand why he would struggle with that, with those words. He is the one who, by God's grace, rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not faith plus works, as was being taught at that time. And if you isolate that language of verse 24 from the rest of the passage, it sounds like it completely undermines the very reason that the Reformation happened. We often say as Reformed churches, we stand or we fall on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet here the Bible is talking about how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You can see how confounding that would be to our efforts to be Bible-believing churches. To say that we rest on Scripture alone and then this is what the Scriptures say. Well, thankfully, we do not have to get hung up on this one passage. We don't have to worry that it contradicts what the Bible says elsewhere. And we don't have to think that this is going to unravel everything that we stand for as Reformed churches. Because if we actually look at the passage carefully, it is exactly the same gospel we have always heard and that we continue to need to hear. It takes nothing away from what the Holy Spirit has shown us everywhere else in the Scriptures about being saved by grace. We need this passage too. We need to be thankful for what it shows us. The first reason that we need to be thankful is that we need to be reminded that we are not saved by the fact that we hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are not saved by a doctrine. We are saved by Jesus. It's a very important difference. So it is not that we know about how God's grace works. It's not even that you've memorized Lord's Day 23 in your catechism class. No one has ever been saved because they know about Jesus. That's the point that James makes in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's a remarkable statement. One that puts us back on our heels for a moment and confronts us. What is the actual quality of your faith? The demons believe and tremble. I mean, how many times do you read in the Gospels about someone who is demon-possessed? And as soon as Jesus comes close to that person, already the demons are calling out His name and yelling to let everyone else know, we know who You are, Jesus. You are the Son of God. They knew exactly what was going to happen to them because they believed, if you can call it that. Meaning that they knew, there was not a doubt in their minds. They knew who this Jesus was and what He has the authority to do to them. And they knew that they were completely powerless to stop Him. And that's why they reacted the way they did and tried to get ahead and speak out before Jesus could speak. Because the only thing they could do in the presence of Jesus was to try to convince the rest of the crowd who was there to say, well, if the demons know who Jesus is, then maybe they're familiar with Him because He's one of them. Maybe He's even the prince of demons. And so if the demons could speak first, they could convince the crowds not to follow Jesus. And that's why Jesus always responded by saying, be quiet. His witness was not going to come from demons. He had command over them. And not because He was their prince, but because He was their enemy who binds them, even their voices. And that's why verse 19 says that the demons believe and tremble. At the very least, what they know about Jesus causes them to shake in fear at the coming judgment of God, even in their defiance. At the very least, their faith tells them that they need to be afraid. But the point verse 19 is making is not merely to tell us about demons and what they do and do not know. He's speaking to us. To show us that merely knowing that Jesus is the Son of God is no better than the demons. And especially if we know who Jesus is and yet live in defiance of Him and refuse to tremble. When His name and His gospel are proclaimed to us, that makes us worse off than the demons. Faith for the Christian has to be something more than what the demons know. It has to be a faith that produces more than merely trembling at the mention of the Savior. It has to be a faith that lives. What does that mean? Well, it means, as we said, it's not just knowing about Jesus and knowing about justification by faith alone. It is believing in Jesus. It is rejoicing in the good news that we are righteous by the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And it is embracing that that is the case. It's not just believing things about Jesus and keeping them at arm's length, but it is believing that those things live in us. Through Jesus Christ, that they are truly ours. A living faith is a faith that begins with and rests in what Jesus has done. That's why question answer 86 is so important to set the tone for this third section of the catechism. You remember that this third part of the catechism is the one that talks about the Ten Commandments and then it works through the Lord's Prayer. But it is not the case that we get to this third section in the catechism and we put the doctrine book back on the shelf and then sitting beside it is the application book and we take that one down and now we leave our doctrine behind us and now let's just talk about the application. So we set all aside that everything that we've learned about the tremendous grace of God that He gives to sinners like us because now for the third part, we sinners have to prove that God's work and investment that He's put into us was worth it. Now it's our turn to hold up our end of the agreement. No. You look again at the first part of question answer 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The focus is, this doctrine is the one upon which we stand. We don't set it aside. We put it in front of us again. What's the answer? Doctrine. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. No doctrine is being set aside here. No page is being turned. We still talk about grace. We still rest in Christ. We still are in just as much great need of the Holy Spirit to keep working in us. And we need Him then not only to teach us what to believe, we need Him to help us embrace the one in whom we believe. The Christian faith, if it is genuine, it is a living faith. We're not even talking about the good works that faith produces. A living faith is one that clings to Jesus Christ. That's what the demons refused to do. For all that they knew of Him, they still rejected Him. They defied Him. And that's why a Christian also cannot say, I believe in Jesus, but have no desire for more of Him. A Christian cannot say, I love God's Word, but I don't care what it actually says. A Christian can't say, I have enough of the Holy Spirit working within me. I don't need more of Him. I don't need to be closer to God. I'm content where I am. Is that how you live, though? Is that where you stand in your spiritual relationship with the Lord? How different is your faith from the faith of demons? Can you tell the difference? Does your faith live? Does your heart sing at the news of Jesus Christ? No matter where or whoever is proclaiming it, does your heart weep over how much you still struggle with your sin and how much you need that grace? Are you drawn to the love of the Lord? Are you tired of hearing that kind of sermon? Does the gospel awaken you? Now, if you look at yourself and say, oh, I'm not sure about those answers. If at this point in the sermon already you are struggling, say, I don't know where I stand. How much different am I than the demons? Then I look at my life and I realize, okay, what I produce is sinful. And I am struggling and my faith is not where it should be. James chapter 2 is not saying to you then, well, there's no hope for you. What it's saying is go back to the gospel. Don't sit there in your struggles and say it's all over. Go back to Christ. That's where life is found. That's where your life is renewed. That's where the weakness of your faith is answered. That's where your sins are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where renewal is worked by the Spirit. If you are struggling in these things, go back to Christ and His Word. Trust in Christ, yearn for Him, and you will realize you have much more than empty doctrine to live by. It will also be then a faith that works. Our second point. Now we know those familiar words in James chapter 2 about faith without works being dead. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, if you look at that passage, it actually seems like James is saying two contradictory things. On the one hand, you think, well, if Abraham believed God and that faith was accounted to him for righteousness, if it's by faith that Abraham was justified and faith alone, then on the other hand, why does he say that Abraham was justified by works? Why would he need to be justified by works? It sounds like two completely different statements, but they're not. They're not. When verse 21 says that Abraham was justified by his works and that it mentions Isaac being sacrificed or almost sacrificed on the altar, Do you remember the story of what actually happened there? Boys and girls, do you remember what happened almost to Isaac on the side of the mountain? Think of Abraham. Who was Abraham by that point in his life? Was Abraham an unbeliever when he went up the mountain with his son? Did Abraham reject the grace of God as he walked up that mountain? Did Abraham say, I can't trust God right now, that's why I'm walking up the mountain? Did offering his son on that altar turn Abraham into one of God's people when he wasn't before that? No, all of those things had already happened. Abraham had already been called by God. He had already believed God. He had already been given the covenant of God. He had the sign of that covenant from God. He had been blessed with a son just as God had promised. He was a believer. It is not the case that for Abraham, for all of the time and activities and all of the events that happened in his life leading up to the moment of sacrificing Isaac, that Abraham was just living his life barely on the balance, teetering on the edge of being saved or not being saved, and he never really was sure. And it was only when he raised his hand with that knife to slay his son did it become clear that Abraham would fall on the right side of salvation. No, Abraham was a believer. He had been delivered by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, as question 86 reminds us. That's very clear in the life of Abraham. We read that in the book of Genesis. And that's why if you actually look at Genesis 22, where that event took place, it says that God wanted to test Abraham. It's a very important word, to test Abraham. Why? Is it because God didn't really know where Abraham's faith was or the quality of his faith to that point? Well, God's the one who put Abraham's faith into Abraham. Of course he knew about Abraham's faith. God knew everything that his grace had done in Abraham's life. God was not testing Abraham because God was unsure. God was testing Abraham to bring to light what God was doing in Abraham's soul. God was testing Abraham for Abraham's benefit and ours. The test was about bringing out of Abraham the works that we can expect from where a believer has been worked on by the Holy Spirit. A believer would say, even if this is difficult and sacrificing your son is difficult, even if the Lord asks this much of me, I will obey the Lord. Even if my nature and my sinful heart still wants to challenge God and to thinking about this idea of sacrificing my son, it's lunacy. But I know the Lord. I trust the Lord. He will keep His promises even if He asks me to sacrifice my son. So what happened? Abraham lifted his knife to slay his son. Was that a moment for God to realize, okay, yes, Abraham's actually a believer, now we're okay? No. It was a moment for God to show Abraham what God had done in Abraham's life. That's what James is talking about with Abraham being justified by his works. God already knew where Abraham stood. This is not a justification in terms of Abraham's righteousness. God knows Abraham is righteous in Jesus Christ. He is already justified. This justification on the side of the mountain was a proving, you could say, or a demonstration of the work that God had been doing in Abraham's life. It brought to light what the Catechism is talking about here. That since we have been redeemed, Christ is also, He also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. I point out two simple words in that answer that are so important. That so. Or in modern English, so that. So that. It is not the case that Christ does this work in us So that he then sits on the sidelines and says, prove to me that it was worth it. That's not what the catechism says. That's not what God was doing with Abraham, with his son. So that the Jesus who gives us that grace that holds us in righteousness, then that grace is worked in us so that it produces the fruits of that faith. It links together what Jesus intends to do and what he actually does. If Jesus saves us by grace, he will make sure that that grace actually changes who we are. The evidence of Christ's work in us is through the Spirit who produces those works. And that never is to our credit. It all is to the credit of Christ. It's never for our glory, but as it says there, that he may be praised by us. That's what we live for as Christians. That's our reason for being. That's why we say that the faith that justifies, and we are justified by faith alone, that faith by which we are completely saved by the righteousness of Christ alone, and that faith that grasps and clings to his righteousness alone, we believe in Jesus, we believe in nothing of ourselves and what we contribute. That faith that clings to Jesus will always demonstrate that it clings to Jesus. If you say that you love your children, does it make sense for you to throw them out on the street and tell them to fend for themselves? It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't matter how much you say that you love your children. If your actions don't reflect what you say you believe, then it would be right to question if you love them at all. That's really what's happening here. In the same way, those who say they have faith in Jesus and yet have no interest in calling their lives for change and acting as one who trusts in Jesus, it would be right to question if their faith is genuine. That's the example that James uses in verses 14 to 16 about seeing your brother or sister in need and doing nothing more than saying something nice and maybe something even spiritual, and you hope they get their needs answered. And then you walk away content with yourself because surely I love my brother or my sister in that condition. James says you're fooling yourself. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. Because obeying his commandments demonstrates that it's actually love that we have in our hearts for Christ. That's why question answer 87 fits so well with 86. Yes, it does matter how we live. And it is true that those who are unrepentant, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't stand here now proclaiming question answer 87 because we are Christians who have figured it out and we deserve the kingdom of God more than those non-Christians who have yet to figure it out. We confess that, Lord, if it were not for your grace, that would be me on the outside. And none of my works could ever measure up to gaining the righteousness I would need to enter your glory. We don't come here to church and say, well, I'm a Christian, and so I now live to pay God back for the right to go into heaven. It's that the faith that God has given to us to cling to Christ alone, if it clings to Christ, it will love what Christ loves, and it will hate what Christ hates. And that, brothers and sisters, is the core of the matter here. This isn't about whether you are good enough for God. Because the answer is all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That's not the gospel to say, well, what do you now need to do in order to be saved? What works do you need to work? This is not about a standard that I have to put over top of you and now you have to reach up to my level, or the other way around, that you set a standard up here and now, Pastor Sinke, you need to live like this in order to qualify to be a true Christian. I mean, just look at us. Look at the struggles that our faith has. Look at the weakness that we have in our flesh. What standard could we possibly meet? We can't. We won't. So it's Christ. See, we need to be honest with each other. Perhaps more honest than we usually are. We're not all that good about talking about our struggles, especially spiritual ones. There's certain acceptable spiritual ways that we're allowed to struggle, but there's other ways in which we don't talk about it. Usually because we think we've got to meet a standard. We've got to hold ourselves up in someone else's eyes, whoever we're talking to. Instead, we as a Christian church, of all people, should be the most open about the weakness and struggles and sins that we struggle with and say, Lord, how much we prove that we need Your grace every day. What a relief it is that I do not have to rest in myself or my efforts, that I rest in the Savior and His love. And that's why, Lord, renew me more. Keep working in me. Help me to praise You even more. That's the faith that produces its works. That's the work that Christ has begun in us. Not so that we reach a point that we need less of the grace of Christ. That's not what we're working toward. But we work out of a faith that says, I need more of Christ. Even for as far as we still need to go. But there is more. And that's what we see in the third place, faith that proclaims. Don't be mistaken in thinking that so long as we begin to produce some fruit in our lives in a few ways that are important that people notice, well then, okay, yes, that means now my faith is genuine, I'm good to go, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and that's good enough. I don't have to work hard at all anymore. Now, none of us, I'm sure, would admit that we are perfect. None of us would claim that. But maybe sometimes we think, well, yeah, look at me. I'm getting quite far along. Look at the things I understand about the Bible. Yes, I know what a faithful sermon sounds like. I have enough to get to glory. If we've reached that point this afternoon and that's where you stand, you have not listened to God's word. You have not grasped its message. This is not about making sure that your faith is alive enough. By doing enough works to qualify for God's grace, that's not what we are left with at the end of our sermon. It's not even about how much or how regularly or how perfectly we are able to do good works, because the Christian who looks to Christ is not going to look back at himself and say, have I come far enough? That's a danger that will lead us right back to nominalism, doing what we have to do in order to call ourselves Christians. Don't go there. Instead, the faith that clings to Christ cares only for more of Christ. Not our standard about being good enough in people's eyes, but the freedom that comes from knowing that Christ is enough. That His love is rich enough even for someone like me. That His grace covers enough even for as much as I might struggle. That His promises are genuine enough even for someone like me who still doubts. What matters to the believer is who we are in Christ and not who we have made ourselves to be in our achievements. So that means we should not be looking at James chapter 2 and think, okay, the Bible tells me I have to work on my faith and it has to produce certain things. And so what do I have to do now? How can I be like Abraham? Or even more, how can I be like Rahab? Well, certainly, they are examples of what we are talking about. But we're not here this afternoon for Abraham or Rahab. We're here for Jesus, just like they were. Rather than trying to follow Abraham and Rahab, how about standing beside Abraham and Rahab and the whole other cloud of witnesses that has gone before us and join them in looking to the Savior? That means then that when we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in our life, the response is, hey, look at how far I've come. Even if we might only dare say that quietly to ourselves. The response is to say, look at how much the grace of God has worked in me. Look at how the Spirit has overcome my hard-heartedness. Look at what God has done. Look at how He's kept His promises for someone like me. Look at how much I have to be thankful for. Look at what He's changed in a sinner like me. That's what answer 86 is talking about when it mentions being assured of our faith by its fruits. The point in being assured of our faith is to be assured that we rest in Christ, not to be assured of our faith because of the quality of our works. That's backwards. The point is that we can be assured of the Christ who gives us that faith. It always goes back to Jesus. Same thing with what it says at the end there about how by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. And it's something maybe that we get worked up over a little too much when we're trying to witness to our neighbors. What goes through your mind? You're about to initiate this conversation that maybe you haven't had with them before. You kind of know where they stand when it comes to the things of life and what they believe. And you know that they're not standing right beside you. They are not of the same mind. What goes through your mind as you're about to initiate that conversation? What are they going to say? What are they going to think of me? Are they going to talk to me anymore? Even just wave at me as they get into their car in the driveway? What kind of impression are they going to have of me after we have this conversation? Are they even going to want to talk to me again? That's what goes through our minds. Instead, though, if our goal is simply to gain them for Christ, then it is Christ that we should be concerned about showing to our neighbors. And their impression of us will come out of what they see of Christ working in us. The goal is that they are amazed by Christ, what they see of Him in us. So if they come out of a conversation with us thinking, wow, that person is an amazing Christian, we've failed. The goal is for them to leave that conversation thinking, look at what the grace of God has done. That's how you show your faith, by your works. As James describes in verse 18. If your faith is in Jesus, then your works will point to Jesus, not to yourself. If your faith is in yourself, if your faith is in what standard you think you can meet to be good enough, then your works are going to show that too. That's not why Christ has saved His people. That's not what grace is for. That's not the Holy Spirit's goal in us, to leave us self-satisfied. What is the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the gospel. Having that faith, then, we get to live the salvation that Jesus has given to us. We get to live for Jesus. That's a living faith. Amen.